Psalm 14. And so if you will please rise with me as we stand and show respect to God and his holy word as it's read. Hear now the word of God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear. For God God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. In the New Testament, our text this morning is found in the book of Acts, chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, as we see the great mercy of God upon Saul of Tarsus. Acts 9:1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated and let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing as we consider this portion of God's holy word. Father in heaven, we do come before you, and again, we are asking from you grace and help in time of need. We know that it is so easy to be distracted. There are so many things that flitter through our mind. There's so many busy things that we have left behind at home that cry to us or at work. There are worries that we've brought in here with us. There are cares and concerns. Maybe even there are joys and enjoyments as well. And yet, O Lord, this is a time for you to speak to us. Help us, O Lord, just to cast those things aside, to lay our burdens now at your feet, to look to you and be saved all the ends of the earth, to look to you to speak to us through your word and spirit today, for you have granted unto us the privilege, the blessing, to hear you proclaim, to hear you speak from heaven through your servant, the preacher. And so, O Lord, we pray, speak to us. Let us be able, by your grace, to hear and receive and trust and obey what you have said and what you are saying to the church today through this portion of your holy word. Grant unto us, O Lord, your blessing, that we may be able to be profitable unto you, that we may be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Enable us, O Lord, to walk in holiness and the fear of God, we ask. Teach us, O Lord, for we have gathered in your name to listen and to learn. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, how significant is your conversion? How significant is it that God showed mercy unto you and called you out of darkness unto his marvelous light? How significant is it for you, or better yet, how significant is it for others, or better yet, how significant is it to history, that you are saved? Or even more, how significant is it to God that you are saved, that you are his? Now, I know for me, it's significant for my salvation, for hell is a horrible place. I don't want to go there. The wrath of God is more than I can begin to even comprehend, let alone bear, as Carl so well described. But for it to be significant to other people, to be significant in history, you got to be kidding me. To be significant to God? Well, that one I can get that one. My head can get around that a little bit because I think about Jesus. How significant was your conversion? If you don't think about the significance of the conversion that we see today in this passage of Scripture, Saul of Tarsus, how significant was his conversion? There was once two men. They were both unbelievers. One was Lord Lytton, and the other was Gilbert West. These were two men that lived in England, and they were friends. They were not only unbelievers, but they were also very strong unbelievers. They also happened to be both lawyers. They had keen minds, and they both rejected Christianity, and they believed that they had very strong reasons to do so. One day in a conversation, one of them said, "Christianity stands upon a very unstable foundation. There are only two things that actually support it, the alleged resurrection of Jesus Christ and the alleged conversion of Saul of Tarsus. If we can disprove those stories, which should be rather easy to do, Christianity will collapse like a house of cards." Gilbert West said, "All right, then I'll write a book on the alleged resurrection of Jesus Christ and disprove it. Lord Littleton said, if you write a book on the resurrection, I'll write a book on the alleged appearance of Jesus to the Apostle Paul. You show why Jesus could not possibly have been raised from the dead, and I'll show that the Apostle Paul could not have been converted, as the Bible says he was, by a voice from heaven on the road to Damascus. So they went off to write their books. Sometime later they met again, and one of them said to the other, I'm afraid I have a confession to make. I have been looking into the evidence for the story, and I have begun to think that maybe there's something to it after all. The other said, the same thing has happened to me, but let's keep on investigating these stories and see where we come out. In the end, after they had done their investigations and had written their books, each had come out on exactly the opposite side he had been on when he began his investigation. Gilbert West has written The Resurrection of Jesus Christ, arguing that it is a fact of history, and Lord Littleton had written The Conversion of Saint Paul. Both of them were converted in the process of trying to refute these two significant events in history, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I don't know if you've thought about how significant Paul was, the Apostle Paul was, and how significant his conversion. Well, the book of Acts says it must be pretty important because you run into it at least three times. There's three accounts of his conversion, not only here today, but two others we will be covering as we work our way through the book. It is a significant event in the history of Christianity. My proposition is there in the bulletin. It sounds kind of weird to start off with. What is the dumbest thing that you can do? Can you think of it? What is the dumbest thing that you can do? And the answer is be like Saul of Tarsus. Fight against God. That is the dumbest thing. I put down, it is far worse than hugging a porcupine. Or you name it, a bramble bush. Or you name it. It's far worse than that. Yet, how many seemingly intelligent and successful people continue to wage war against the almighty sovereign ruler of the universe? It's a foolish thing to do, and yet so many do it. Praise God. But God, who is rich in his mercy because of his great love with which he loved us while we were yet his enemies, while we joined them in that foolishness, he sent his beloved Son to take the punishment for our rebellion and to rescue us from our foolishness. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amen. Amen. And so as we consider this text declaring the amazing grace of God that saved a wretch like Saul, let us consider and focus on now in this book. Acts is a declaration of the continuing work of Jesus Christ to do and to teach both then and even today. And so my first point, when being right is so absolutely wrong. Who was this man, Saul of Tarsus? We know about him through the scriptures. He was born in Tarsus. He was born in the dispersion. He was born out in, well, I guess you would call it Turkey. Okay? Today, the nation of Turkey is where he grew up. Okay, big city. Though a good place in one sense to grow up, but when he was born, he was brought to Jerusalem very early, and his parents had him trained in a school, and was under the teaching of Gamaliel the second that he received his theological training or his advanced degree. One author says that if you were to compare today with what training he had, he would probably have two doctorates under Gamaliel. He was well-trained. He was probably the up-and-coming scholar and rabbi of his day. Furthermore, we understand that he was a Pharisee. His parents were Pharisees. What were the Pharisees? They were the holy ones. They prided themselves on believing the Bible and attempting to apply the Bible in all areas of life. They were servants of Jehovah. They were strict. As a matter of fact, Paul says later on in his letter to the Philippians, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a man who took God seriously and took and applied it in all areas of life. Paul goes on again to describe himself in this way. Actually, it was in Philippians chapter 3. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blameless. Here's a man who studied the law, the Torah. Here's a man who studied the rabbis teaching and how to protect and to exalt and guard the Torah. And yet he could say that he was blameless. That's a pretty shocking statement to me, and I think it should be to you as well. Here was God's zealot. That's what he actually called himself. God's zealot. Johnson, in his commentary, mentions or refers to him this way. To a strict, let me see if I have it right. Okay, here it is. Paul also spoke of himself as God's zealot, Acts 22:3. This zeal manifested itself in his devotion to the law and the rabbinical traditions that interpreted and applied it. For he speaks elsewhere of having been extremely zealous for the traditions of my father, Galatians 1:14. In this essence, zeal refers to a passionate jealousy on behalf of God, his authority, and his honor, a jealousy that motivates strenuous, even violent resistance to anyone who threatens God's glory or the holiness of his people. The zealous champions of the past exemplified wholehearted commitment to the Lord and resistance to foreign religious influences. Preeminent among them was Phinehas, grandson of Aaron, whose zeal moved him to slay an Israelite man who flagrantly violated Israel's religious and sexual purity by having relations with a Midianite woman, apparently as an expression of worship towards Baal of Peor. God commended Phinehas' action. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, caused my fury to rest from the Israelites, for he was zealous with my zeal among them, and I did not utterly destroy them in my zeal. He was zealous for his God and atoned for the sons of Israel. This was Saul of Tarsus. He was zealous for God. He was a zealous man for the holiness of God. He was a zealous for the people of God. He was a holy warrior for God. And what did he do? Well, according to our text, even earlier, we meet him in the trial or the sermon, the trial, the last words of Stephen. And as those who took and responded, reacted to Stephen's sermon by taking stones and stoning and killing Stephen, we understand in Acts chapter 7 that Saul stood by and guarded the clothes of those that did this horrible deed. Furthermore, we read and we noted last week that Saul, being motivated in these things, started to go after the church, verse 3, chapter 8, for as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. He was accessory to murder, to the execution of Stephen. He wreaked havoc on the church. He looked upon the church as heretics, as compromisers, as wicked. It had to be stamped out. He was a zealot. He was a holy warrior for God. And yet we find in our text that in spite of his efforts, his best efforts, this heresy, as he would call it, began to spread far and wide. Just the opposite of what he had intended. And now it had spread to Damascus, a great city of the Jews. And so he attempts to try to stamp it out there. He goes to the high priest, as we read in our text. He asks and petitions of the high priest for authority to be able to go to Damascus, to the synagogues of Damascus, and if he found any of the way, any of the believers in the Lord Jesus, whether men or women, he might bind them and with authority of the high priest, drag them back to Jerusalem to be tried. And hopefully, at least from his perspective, either converted or executed. Here was a man who believed he was right. Completely was convinced, totally convinced, that what he was doing was pleasing to God, in obedience to God, serving God with all his might. Far more zealously than I think myself and maybe many of us would as we look at our lives. And yet, though he was so involved, so convinced in the rightness of what he was doing, we understand that he was absolutely, completely wrong. Completely wrong. And my question to you today is it possible that you or I are guilty of the same error as Saul? Is it possible that we are so convinced, or we can or have been so convinced in the rightness of our thinking? As I've thought about that, as a denomination, we have certain strengths. But sometimes those strengths can also be a weakness. As a church, we have certain strengths. But sometimes those strengths can be a weakness. And as an individual believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, each of us have strengths and weaknesses. Can it even be that our strengths can be a weakness? Can it be possible that what I believe and what I maintain as true, I could actually overstate and go beyond and actually be in sin, trying to maintain what is right? What I believe to be right? Well, that's what we see here with Saul. Remember, you don't know everything. Remember, you don't know everything. There may be something that you forgot to take into consideration. Maybe I misread what the other person was saying. Maybe I didn't hear it correctly. Or maybe I misread the events of the situation. Or maybe I extended motivations saying, I know why you did that, when you don't know. You can't know. I don't even know why I do the things I do, let alone for you to tell me why I'm doing something that I'm doing. I can deceive and do deceive myself. How about you? How is it? How often do we think we know when we don't know? And here is, I think, the other point. Jesus, in our text, identifies with lost sinners and changes them into glorious saints. In other words, from Saul's perspective, the people that he was arresting or going after were sinners. What he didn't understand, no, the Lord Jesus Christ has saved them and is changing them from glory to glory into the image of himself. They're in process. They're not perfect like him. They are blame. They do have blame. They're not blameless. But we forget that, I think, sometimes as well. Jesus identifies himself with each one of us that believe in him. And when something happens to me, it happens to Jesus. If you judge me, you judge Jesus. If I judge you, I judge Jesus. If I am angry with you, I am angry with Jesus. At least that's what Jesus is saying to Saul. Why are you persecuting me? What do you mean? How is it that you're in heaven? How can Saul be persecuting Jesus? Jesus identifies with his sheep, with his people. And so again, my question to you, is it possible that you or I are guilty of the same error as Saul, where we are so right in whatever it is that we're thinking that we could be actually absolutely wrong? It's good for us to examine ourselves. Point two. When blindness enables one to see clearly, praise God, the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ intervenes. Isn't this wonderful? In our text, we read in verse 3. As he journeyed, he came to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. There's this brilliant light from heaven. This is a brilliant light from Jesus. Now, those that are with him, they see the light, but they don't see Jesus. They hear a voice, but they don't understand what is being said. But yet, Saul hears this frightening voice, and he understands the words that are being said to him. Jesus stops him in his tracks, lays him on the ground, and speaks to him. This was grace, even though it was hard. Verse 4 and 5, then he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Imagine the confusion of Saul of Tarsus. Here is a man who prided himself in serving the Lord, and now he has been given something that is of such great privilege. The Lord appears to him in glory and calls him by name. As you hear that call, the first thing that should, at least in my mind, comes into my mind is Moses, Moses, or Samuel, Samuel. Here is a call of God. It's not a burning bush. It's the glorified Lord of heaven revealing himself to Saul and calling him by name, Saul, Saul. What great privilege that Saul had. His heroes in the Bible did not experience what he's experiencing right now, but then these words, why are you persecuting me? Imagine the everything just crumbles. All this confidence just goes right out the window. What do you mean? What, persecuting you? I'm serving you. Who are you? What have I been doing? How have I been wrong? I am Jesus, the Christ who rose from the dead, whom you are attacking and persecuting. And again, I want to remind us this wonderful, comforting, Jesus is with us and so identifies with us and our troubles and hurts. I want to emphasize that. That is so important, I think. We're not alone. You're never alone. Jesus is with us, and he identifies with you. And yet what we see here is the grace of God to the chief of sinners. He deserves death for murdering the people of God. And I believe he knows it. And yet God reveals himself. Jesus reveals himself, verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished. I think Luke under-communicated, trembling and astonished. I think he was completely devastated, confused, astonished. And his response is, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Arise and go into the city. Now, for one who knows his Bible, this would be like a light breaking upon him again. First of all, he calls me by name, and now he says, get up and go. And if you know your Bible, that phrase, get up and go, is the calling of Elijah to go to a city. Get up and go to Zarephath. It is the calling of Jonah. Get up and go to Nineveh. This is the normal language of calling by God recorded in the Bible. And now we hear the Lord Jesus say to Saul, get up and go to Damascus. Go to the city. And I will tell you what to do when it's time. Here we see the divine calling of the chief of sinners. And his directions are, wait. Go to the city and wait for a word from me. Doesn't say how long he's going to have to wait. Saul was blinded by divine glory. And in the scriptures, again, here is again a rabbi, he understands that it is a judgment of God to bring blindness. Deuteronomy 28:28. Some people know Deuteronomy 29:29 well, but Deuteronomy 28:28 speaks concerning the judgment of God, the curses of God. And one of those curses is blindness. Let me read it to you. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart, and you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. Boy, doesn't that sound familiar? It is noonday, and now Saul of Tarsus gropes like a blind man. God has smitten me. Wait a second. I was doing your will, and now I'm cursed with blindness. I am blind. Unless you open my eyes, I will not be able ever to see again. I am under the curse. But yet that curse will leads to his salvation. Beloved, isn't that the same for you and I? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Saul was blind, and he didn't know it. He thought he could see. He thought he was a teacher of blind people. He had the light. He had the truth, and yet Jesus reveals to him, you are blind. And he used blindness to open his eyes so that he may see the truth. Amazing grace that opens, that blinds and opens the blind's eyes. Praise God for that. But what's interesting and what's wonderful in this account is God's mercy, God's grace is not only communicated by the Lord Jesus Christ, but also through others. Other instruments of grace. even other sinners like Ananias. And so my third point, when loving one's enemy gains a brother or a sister. In our text, verses 10 through 14. Now again, put yourself in the sandals of Ananias, okay? Now Ananias is a believer there in Damascus. I don't know if he's a young believer or not, whether he was in Jerusalem and fled to Damascus when the persecution arose. However, he knows about Saul. He knows that Saul is coming. He knows that Saul has authority and that he is his enemy. In some ways, from Ananias' perspective, Saul is an ISIS terrorist or worse. He knows what Saul has done and what Saul is there to do. And yet we read, now a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. Good answer. So the Lord said to him, arise and go. Get up and go. Sounds familiar. A calling from the Lord. Go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, and behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard that from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Like the Lord didn't know that. I like that he does say, Lord, right? But again, stop and think about this is real danger. Wait a second. No, let me get this straight. Okay. You want me to go to the person who has been authorized by the chief priest to seek out people like me so that he could arrest people like me and take them to Jerusalem to be killed. Okay, let me get this right. This is what you want me to do. And yet the Lord Jesus called him. Arise and go. Again, verse 15, and the Lord said to him a second time, go. Again, we see a calling like Elijah and a calling like Jonah. And unlike Jonah the first time, he was obedient in spite of his fear and his reasons and possible excuses. Again, imagine. Boy, I could come up with a list of excuses. You know, can you send Joe over here? You know, he's much better at this. He was obedient. And here's the wonderful thing. And became an instrument of grace. Verses 17 through 19. And Ananias went his way and entered the house and laying his hands on him said, and I think this is an amazing, I stopped at this statement of Ananias. He doesn't say Saul or loser or he says brother Saul. Brother Saul. Did he have to say brother? Did the Lord tell him, make sure you say brother when you put your hands on him? Brother Saul, the enemy of God, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ananias was an instrument of grace. Grace that would impact the whole world for many generations. By faith, Ananias overcame his fears and trepidations and did what he was called to do by God. And grace was multiplied. And you and I enjoy the fruit of that even today. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the Lord Jesus loves you and died for you. And the Lord Jesus calls you also to love one another. And the Lord Jesus calls you to love your enemy. It is his love for his enemies that brought you to know and love him. While we were yet his enemy, Christ died for us. We have been called to love one another as God has loved us. We have been called to love the unlovable, those that hurt us, those that hate us, those that desire the destruction of the church and of everything that Jesus stands for. God has called us to be an instrument of grace. Will we listen? Will we respond? How significant is your conversion? Very significant. Both now and forever. Others that we don't even know are being impacted, even now, by your life, by the grace of God. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do come before you, and we do thank you, O Lord, for the grace that you've shown unto this chief of sinners, as he called himself. Again and again, the Apostle Paul would reflect, and you have recorded that in your word, concerning how he persecuted your beloved people. And, Lord, we acknowledge as well that we, in our pride and in our self-focus at times, fall into the same trap, thinking that we are doing the right thing when we're absolutely wrong. And so, Lord, we pray for the grace and the work of your Holy Spirit that we may truly examine, be able to examine ourselves in the light of your glory and grace, of your law, of your righteousness, your justice, yes, but also your mercy and truth. Enable us, O Lord, to walk in humility and in the fear of God. Enable us, O Lord, also we pray, to love our neighbor as ourself, to love those that hate us and spitefully use us and even persecute us. For we don't know what plans you have for them. And here, as a brand that was plucked from the burning, so there are those who are in danger of hellfire. We pray, O Lord, for your mercy. And we thank you, Lord, that you have shown your grace, that others indiscriminately proclaim the gospel to Gentiles such as us, and that we are the fruit thereof. Help us, O Lord, to do the same to those around us, to love them, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to love those who oppose themselves and oppose you as we once did. Enable us, we ask, O Lord, for your grace, that truly the Lord Jesus Christ would be seen in and through us today. We ask this now in his name. Amen.